invite you to go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to be looking at verses 6 through 11 here this morning. In life, we have many responsibilities. Within our family, we have responsibilities that we need to carry out to make things run smoothly. At work, for many, we have responsibilities that we must accomplish in order for the company to run smoothly and as well so we get a paycheck. Although we have many different responsibilities based on various parts of our life, there's really no greater responsibility than the responsibility that's been given to us by Jesus Christ to be his witnesses. And so we're looking at the idea of the task at hand, the responsibility that we have. Of course, we're looking in this passage at the ascension of Jesus Christ, and I was thinking about titling it Up, Up, and Away. But then I started thinking about, even as the scripture reading that we had this morning, Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always." And so it's not up, up, and away. Up and up, maybe, but not really away. He is still with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and so we can be very thankful for that. I'll invite you to follow along as I read, starting in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.' And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven.'" Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the time in which you've given to us to now look into your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to have understanding of this passage, that you would help us to have understanding of what it means for us. Lord, may we look at the task at hand. May we not be distracted by other things that this life brings our way, but may we be focused on what you have called us to be focused on, the task at hand of making disciples. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us great clarity as we consider this passage here this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Someone has said that the gospel in the first century was carried by a good system. It was called the teleperson system. It truly got results, as many of you already know what's going to happen in the next several chapters as we go through the book of Acts. We see them sharing. That person went on to say, it works better than the telephone or the television or any other types of avenues that we would think. The woman of Samaria carried the gospel after her meeting with Christ by the teleperson system. It is said many of the Samaritans believed on him, on Jesus, for the saying of the woman. The teleperson system is the evangelistic method that was given to us really by Jesus Christ himself, and we would best glorify God by following it. We see in verses 6 through 8 of our text, Jesus has delineated our responsibilities. The first two verses really seem to deal with things that can vie for our attention, distract us from the main task, which is then described in verse 8. And so we see verses 6 and 7, we must be cautious of distractions. We must be cautious of distractions. The disciples wanted to know about the restoration of the kingdom. They were instructed to meet Jesus, and they obediently came together to meet him. Now, we don't know all the details about this event, but as we're going to see, this is a conversation that is taking place immediately before Jesus' ascension, which is described there in verse 9. And as, well, Lord willing, get to next week, verse 12, we have the location of the Mount of Olives. The phrase, "they were asking him," communicates continued action. They didn't just ask him, get the information they wanted, and we're done with it. They kept on asking him, wanting to know more details. And so we have at least one child that kind of asks us things repeatedly, like all day long, the same thing. And we finally, you know, we're saying, you know, we told you 10 times already. The answer is no, it's not going to happen today. And here we have the disciples are just asking over and over and over. They were specifically asking about Jesus establishing his kingdom. Why did the timing of this concern the disciples so much? And I think it's helpful, and I think most of us probably are already aware of just a little bit of the history and what's taking place in Jerusalem during this time. But Rome had been controlling Israel for some time. And the Jews, they're anticipating that God is going to send the long-awaited Messiah to free them from Roman control. And so that's what they're waiting on. The vast majority of the Jews were looking for a Messiah that would free them from the oppression that they were under, not to free them of their sin. So Jesus had come to earth, and he clearly presented himself as the Messiah. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. So in the minds of the disciples, the next logical step was for Jesus to establish his kingdom. And so that's what they're anticipating. And so that's why they keep asking him, is this the time? Are you going to set up your kingdom? The disciples also knew that from several Old Testament passages, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the kingdom kind of went together. It appears that they were actually asking Jesus numerous questions, though, but this is really the only one that we have recorded here in Scripture. The disciples were definitely inquisitive, trying to figure out all kinds of details from Jesus. Although many times, even as he shared details, they didn't understand what he was saying. We also are familiar with the account recorded in Matthew 20, when the mother of James and John bring them to Jesus and ask, can one sit on the right hand of Jesus and one on the left hand in the kingdom? It's quite possible that the disciples here are anticipating some type of exaltation of themselves at this point. And they were kind of excited, looking forward to what's going to happen, and this is going to be great. Of course, what was in store for them was quite different from what they were expecting. And they would need the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We see even in verse 7 there are things that God does not want us to know. And so Jesus is basically saying, it's none of your business, stop worrying about it. And so that's kind of my translation, but I think we really get what he's getting across here. Just stop worrying about it. It's not really any part of your business. How do we respond when someone tells us to stop concerning ourselves with something that we're really concerning? We're really concerned about it, and they say, stop being concerned about it. You know, we usually don't respond very well. The disciples were getting caught up in the details that they did not need to know. In the next verse, Jesus tells them exactly what it was that they were to concern themselves with. How many Christian leaders have embarrassed themselves by announcing to the world exactly when it is the Lord's going to return? And here it's kind of, the disciples want to know some of these details, and Jesus said, no, you don't need to worry about this. The time was not revealed to Jesus' own disciples at the time of his ascension. It'll never be known to any human until the Lord comes again, regardless of what someone may claim. In Matthew 24:36, it says this, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So basically what Jesus is saying is that the establishment of the kingdom is on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. And most of us would probably say, well, that's not fair. I want to know. I want to know those details, and I'm sure that's where the disciples were, but I want to know. And he says, you don't need to know. And it seems like, again, they're just asking over and over and over, and he keeps saying, you don't need to know. You know, we deal with this sometimes with our own children. We might give them instructions and say, you need to get dressed with appropriate clothes that we can go somewhere. And tons of questions just start flooding in. Where are we going? What are we going to do? Are we going with somebody else? All these questions. We say it's a need-to-know basis and you don't need to know. Just be obedient. Just do what we've told you to do. And they end up usually spending more time asking questions than they do getting changed. And I think that's kind of where the disciples are here. They're spending all this time asking questions, and they're so distracted, and Jesus says, you don't need to know that. It's not important. This is something we need to keep in mind when it comes to the will of God as well. Too many Christians sit idly by, waiting for God to reveal his will to them. You know, God's will for your life is already revealed in Scripture. And I love this quote, and actually there's a whole book written by John MacArthur on the will of God, but just one quote, it just really sums it up. God's will is that you're saved, obviously, that you've trusted in Christ as your salvation, and that's the only hope, that you're Spirit-filled. Obviously, if you're a genuine believer, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but that you're filled with the Spirit, as we'll continue to see that in the book of Acts here, that you're sanctified, that you're submissive, and that you're suffering. You know, I think the believers here, the disciples, they are saved. They're not quite Spirit-filled yet, but that's coming very soon. Sanctified, yes. Submissive, they're working through that. Suffering, it's going to come. And so that's God's will for us. And we get so distracted with so many other things. You know, let's just do those things. Let's make sure those things are in line. And then Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, let's not get distracted by so many other things. We do not need to be asking God what is next or what he expects of us. We simply need to be obedient to what is already very clearly outlined in Scripture. For the disciples that Jesus is meeting with in this passage, he clearly outlines what that is in the next verse. This is for us as well. We so often get distracted, but Jesus says, focus on this. And so we have verse 8. We must focus on making disciples. We focus on making disciples. All believers are empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is really one of the greatest promises that we have in Scripture. Jesus makes the promise that when the Holy Spirit comes, they will receive power. Now, probably a lot of you already know this, but that word for power is the word that we get our English word dynamite. Obviously, that communicates quite a bit of power. It's not just a little bit of power, but it's a lot. So what types of things are able to be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit? So I'd like to just kind of consider a few Old Testament examples. First of all, Joseph in Genesis 41:38 says, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Joseph had the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? He's put in the second most powerful position in all of Egypt. In Judges 6:34, it says, But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Remember Gideon, he had the power of the Holy Spirit, and with only 300 men was able to defeat a large army. Samson had the power of the Holy Spirit as well. In Judges 14 and verse 19, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil." In 1 Samuel 6:13, we see that David was empowered by the Holy Spirit, which is why he was able to accomplish those great things for God. It says this, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." So after thinking through, considering those passages, if we as believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit, how are we limited? We so often think we're so limited. You know, we're only limited as if God is limited. Is God limited? Absolutely not. He has no limit. Ordinary people were able to do extraordinary things through the power of the Holy Spirit as this Holy Spirit of God worked in their lives. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not a luxury. It's a necessity, an absolute necessity. We need the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And so here Jesus says you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We're to be witnesses then to everyone we see. That word witness is a person who testifies, and it occurs 13 times in the book of Acts, really a dominating theme as we work through Acts. This word is where we get our English word martyr. For many, as they witnessed the saving power of Christ, they lost their lives as martyrs. You know, we're not asked to be spectators. We're asked, really commanded, to be witnesses. The early church went everywhere talking about Christ, and we need to do the same. This verse really offers an outline of what we're going to see throughout the whole book of Acts. Witnesses in Jerusalem are seen in the first 7 chapters. Witnesses in Judea and Samaria then in chapters 8 through 12. And the uttermost part of the earth is in chapters 13 through 28. Now, I want us to think about something. It's kind of an aside, but I came across and I thought it was really interesting. You know, at Easter time, we often think of the 7 last sayings of Jesus. Probably many of you could say them or at least think through them and finally come up with them, maybe writing them down. But their Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The next one, today you shall be with me in paradise. Of course, speaking to the thief on the cross. And then speaking to his mother, Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son." He also says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then a couple fairly short ones. He says, "I am thirsty, and it is finished." And then finally he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now notice the last 7 words that Jesus spoke before his ascension to the remotest part of the earth. Now, I understand, depending on what translation you have, it might be a little different. And I did look into that. But I don't make a big deal about numbers and things like that. But the last 7 sayings there of Jesus, and then the last 7 words, to the remotest part of the earth. It's basically the last thing recorded that Jesus said. This is our mission. What does it mean to be a witness? What was Jesus saying that they were to do? From the words we have in Matthew 28, the scripture reading this morning of the Great Commission, and then what we see throughout Acts, it seems clear that what Jesus was saying was their mission, their responsibility was to make disciples. They were to share with others the need to recognize one's sin, the need that they had of a Savior. They were to teach people their need to repent of their sin and trust the sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf. They were to proclaim the resurrection that would give hope of redemption. They were to teach individuals of the importance of commitment to Christ by following in believers' baptism. They were to help people grow in their understanding of the Word of God. We may summarize all this by saying they were to make disciples. That was their responsibility. They were to witness to others and what they had come to understand of Jesus and following him. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, they would see individuals respond in repentant faith, who could then go on to witness of the saving power of Jesus for themselves. Notice Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." Who do we belong to? We belong to God because we've been bought with the blood of Christ. Jesus says that you are to be his witnesses. We're serving him. He is our master. We are on a mission for him. We must not get distracted from the mission of making disciples. Jesus makes it very clear that is our mission, to make disciples. And we see verses 9 through 11. Jesus expects our diligence toward our responsibilities. He expects us to be diligent. As he ascends into heaven, the disciples seem a little bit stunned. They gazed intently into the clouds. Jesus had just told them what they were to do. And it seems that they were a little bit distracted by what they had just seen, and so some angels come to give them a wake-up call. It seems like they're still, in a way, struggling with this distraction. We see verses 9 and 10, we're to live dutifully for the cause of Christ. The disciples witnessed the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Christ really is very, very important for several reasons. According to John 16, if Jesus did not ascend back to heaven, then the Spirit would not come. And he said that it would be more beneficial for us to have the Holy Spirit than him. Also, according to Hebrews 4, now that Jesus is in heaven, he is our interceding high priest. And then as well, John in his first epistle also refers to Jesus as our advocate before the Father, forgiving us when we confess our sins. They were literally looking right at Jesus as he ascended up into the clouds. This meant a huge shift for the apostles. Now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and now the responsibility was placed on them. As Jesus was lifted into the clouds, a great burden fell on the apostles, but they were not left without the power to carry out those responsibilities. The fact that the apostles saw Jesus ascend into heaven takes away any doubt that possibly Jesus just went into hiding. Of course, we know as well, there are some that would claim, and we saw that in the scripture reading this morning as well, that Jesus' disciples just kind of took him, and he never even rose from the dead. And so those things are often tried to be disputed. And so Luke really lays it out very clearly here. They clearly see him return to heaven, and they knew that it meant that the coming of the Holy Spirit and the time for their ministry to start was soon to come. The disciples were fixated on Jesus as he ascended. They could not take their eyes off of him. They just stood there watching as he slowly went up into the clouds. Even after Jesus was out of sight, they continued to strain to be able to see him. Now, have you ever been with a small child and you go to something like a fair, you're going through the different buildings, and you see a business that's getting ready to hand out a balloon filled with helium. And as you're with your child, you do your best to put your body between them and that business and the balloons so they don't see it, because you know what's going to happen. You know where that's going to go. And of course, the child sees the balloon and is absolutely convinced that they're not going to make it through the day without that balloon. And so you allow them to get the balloon, and it's even tied on their wrist, and you warn them and warn them and warn them. Don't mess with it or you're going to lose it. And what's it take? About 30 seconds outside, and it's gone. And as that child is there weeping and the tears are flowing down their eyes, and then they start flowing down your eyes too because of the situation, you're just watching and you're staring at that balloon. And you think that somehow if you stare at it, gravity's going to win out over helium. Somehow it's going to work. And it doesn't. That seems like where the disciples are. They're just sitting there, standing there, really, just staring and staring and staring and hoping that somehow he's going to come back. They were kind of distracted. They weren't ready for this, but yet they were. The picture is one of wonder and amazement at what they're seeing take place. It was kind of like they're frozen in their tracks, just watching. And then we see Luke says that there were two men in white apparel that appeared. Now, all commentators agree that these were two men that were actually angels. And so this offers a bookend to the time of Christ on earth. Angels announced his first coming, and now angels were announcing his return to heaven. We might add that angels were present at many other significant points during the earthly ministry of Christ. And so we see that in verse 11, we're to live dependently, realizing the return of Christ. And so angels question the disciples for looking into heaven. They address them as men of Galilee. Now, all 11 of these men were from Galilee. Judas was not. Of course, he's not there with them anymore. Galilee had a large Gentile population. So Jews from Judea would often look down on Jews from Galilee. So these, in many ways, 11 men, all being from Galilee, by other Jews, were kind of considered the scum of the earth. They were no good. These were the ones that God was going to use in Jerusalem in the days ahead. This just goes to show us it's not man, but the empowering spirit, the Holy Spirit, that God uses to transform lives for his glory. The angel's words were really a gentle rebuke toward the apostles. Imagine if you were there that day. What would you have been doing? Probably every one of us would have been doing the exact same thing, staring at Jesus as he ascended back into heaven. We're just going to stand there and watch and watch and watch and hope that somehow he's going to come back. The angels were redirecting the apostles back to the task at hand. Jesus had just told them that it was that what they were to focus on. He told them exactly what they were to do. But as he leaves, they seem to be a little bit distracted once again. This has been a challenge for believers since the time of Christ. We're given clear instructions of what we are to be occupied doing. Yet our eyes and minds wander and spend our time and energy doing other things. We see angels announced the future return of Christ. This should bring us great encouragement as we see this promise here. Jesus is going to return just like the apostles saw him ascend into heaven. He will not send someone else for us. He will personally return for all those who have placed their faith and trust in him. In Bunyan's great allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, the incident is related of how Christian decides to leave the main highway and follow another path, which seemed easier. But this path leads him into the territory of Giant Despair, who owns Doubting Castle. Eventually, he is captured by Giant Despair and kept in a dungeon. He's advised to kill himself. The giant said there was no use trying to keep on with this journey for the time. It seemed as if despair had really conquered Christian. But then Hope, Christian's companion, reminds him of previous victories. So it came about that on Saturday, about midnight, they began to pray and continued in prayer until almost morning. Now, a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in passionate speech. "What a fool I am. What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well be at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then said Hopeful, "That's good news. Good, brother. Pluck it out of your bosom and try." And the prison gates flew open. You know, in the passage we've looked at today, there's two promises. The first is that the Holy Spirit will give us the power to effectively serve the Lord. The Holy Spirit is going to give us the power that we need to serve God faithfully. The other promise is that someday the Lord will return for us. We're not going to have to wonder when it is, because it's really none of our business. But we know that until that day comes, the Holy Spirit gives us the power that we need. Both promises should be very encouraging and should give us the motivation that we need to keep on each day. And so, are you relying on the Holy Spirit's enabling? As you go through each day, are you trusting that God, through the Holy Spirit, is going to give you the energy and the ability to faithfully serve Him? And as you do it, is your motivation and your understanding is that you are anticipating the return of Christ. You're looking forward to that day in which Christ is going to return and that we'll be with Him forever. I hope and trust that as we think through this, as we understand that, yes, Christ is going to return, but we don't know when, but until that day, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us to faithfully serve our God. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank You for the promise of the Holy Spirit. We thank You that it's through the Holy Spirit that we have the ability to serve You. And Lord, we ask that You would help us, that we would indeed allow the Holy Spirit to direct in our lives. Lord, that we would be faithful to the task at hand, that we would be consumed with making disciples, and that we would not get distracted by all the other things that the world throws at us. Lord, we ask that You would direct and that You would keep us faithful until the day in which Jesus returns for us. We thank You for what You'll do. In Christ's name.